Well, we're returning to our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Turn over there again this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. We're going to be examining the last section in this chapter, verses 21 through 25. But I am going to be quickly reviewing the chapter and actually digging in a little bit to chapter 1 as well. The last two sermons in this series prior to Christmas were on submission. Submission to civil authorities, as in verses 13 through 17. Submission to the workplace in verses 18 through 20. Next week, we'll be talking about submission in the home in the first part of chapter 3. We need to remember, though, that for believers, submission in the workplace or to civil authorities or in the home is all dependent upon our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it comes out of. That's the foundation. If you are a true Christian, as we have seen in chapter 1 and through chapter 2, then things that Peter has marked out as facets of that identification include this. You are chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You've been born again by God's mercy and been redeemed by Christ's blood. You are a living stone being built up as a spiritual house, for you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And that makes you not only a slave of Christ, but an alien and stranger in this world. Now, those things being true, then the people you interact with should recognize Christ within you because he indwells you. The Holy Spirit empowers you. They should see the evidence of that. However, that also immediately means when it comes to submission to other humans, that it is first and foremost to God, which means there's a limit on submission to humans, whatever their position, because we first and foremost submit to God. Now, Christians, therefore, should be the best citizens of any nation. We should be the best employees. We should be the best employers because of who we are in Christ, because of our submission to him, and because of the work ethic that comes out of all that. However, it also means that when some authority wants you to do something contrary to what God says, or to refrain from doing something God says, we are the most resistant. We respectfully decline to submit to such things because our submission is first and foremost to God. There's a hierarchy in our submission. God always first, and we submit to God, do what he wants us to do, or refrain from doing what he tells us not to do, regardless of any negative reaction we may receive from it. Now, Peter has been addressing some of those negative reactions throughout the letter. He has given warnings to believers, things we should expect. Chapter 1, verse 6, we should expect various trials in our lives. Chapter 1, verse 7, we should expect that our faith is going to be tested. Chapter 2, verse 12, we can expect to be slandered. 2:19, we can expect to suffer unjustly. And 2:20, we can expect to be harshly treated. The simple reason is that totalitarian governments do not want Christians because their loyalty is to God instead of to the state. So they don't like Christians, even though we would be the best citizens, and Christians are the best citizens, even in such nations. The ungodly persecute Christians because the righteousness by which we strive to live, well, it exposes their sinfulness. They don't like it, and so they will persecute. And that is why Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can expect it. But Peter not only gives these warnings, he also explains how are we to respond properly. That is a theme that has run throughout 1 Peter. Remember, he was writing to a church that is starting to experience an increasing amount of persecution as things are changing in the Roman Empire. He's probably writing right after Nero had blamed the Christians in Rome for it burning down. It's starting to change. That persecution is starting to spread. So he's warning them, but also instructing them. Here is how you need to respond. And it is something we can relate with because our nation is rapidly changing. It seems like every week I'm getting something in the email, now even more personal things, of something somebody's experienced, and sometimes at work, as those who do not like righteousness are being attacked. Their jobs are being threatened because sometimes they just point out what is obvious and they point out the sin that is there. That's not liked. And so we need to make sure that we are paying attention ourselves to the message of this book, which is really why I've been preaching through it. Now, in the passage we're examining this morning, Peter points to Jesus as the example of how to properly respond even when we receive unjust persecution, unjust suffering. We are slandered. Look at verses 24, or 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now the passage begins, for you've been called for this purpose. Well, what purpose? The cynic in this context might even conclude, well, for suffering. No, that's not what God has called us to. That would present God as being cruel, and God is not cruel. He is holy, he is righteous, and his wrath abides on those who do not repent from their sins. But that is an expression of his justice, not a cruelty. God takes no pleasure in it. Let me read you a few verses that demonstrate God's character is the opposite of that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 33. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Lamentations 3, 32 and 34. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's character. He is not cruel. He does not desire these things to happen. The punishment is because justice must be carried out. He takes no pleasure in it. Human suffering is the consequence of sin. Your sin, my sin, living in a sin-cursed world. It no longer functions the way that God had originally designed it. It has been corrupted. And God uses the suffering that comes from that in multiple ways. First, it's a punishment as a natural consequence of the sin that was done. And in that, it becomes a corrective. It is something that calls the sinner to flee and repent. And for us as Christian, we recognize, because Scripture describes it so often, it is a crucible by which God refines us, making us more like Christ all the time. The things in the world we recognize are not really all that important. Really, it's the things of eternity that we are working for and living for. We live in the present fully with eternity in view. Peter has pointed this out in chapter 1, and it is this latter purpose of Christ's likeness that Peter is referring to here and later in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, in which he instructs his leaders, quote, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now in Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul points out directly the purpose of our calling. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ. He states it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Philippians 1:6 gives us a confidence he will accomplish his work, telling us he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that good work includes becoming holy and blameless before him, which was his purpose for choosing us before the foundation of the world, as stated in Ephesians 1:4. God is patient in bringing about the fruit of his calling of us to himself, that we will become like Christ. So we're called to be like Christ. That's the purpose. Now, what Peter is pointing out in this passage is that as we become like Christ, we will experience the same reaction the world had toward him. That's what it states here. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow. He warned his disciples in no uncertain terms. They should expect to be treated by the world the same way that the world treated him. For example, in John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now he makes the same point in many other scriptures. In Matthew 10, 21 through 25, Jesus warned them about the betrayal that would even take place within their own families. Going on to state, you will be hated by all because of my name. And since they called him the head of the household Beelzebul, which means ruler of demons, then they will also be maligned. The members of his household will also do the same thing. There are families that are split apart because one person becomes a Christian. The ones that are not begin to hate that person. They hate their righteousness. They hate the exposure because it reveals their sinners in need of a Savior, and they don't want to bow the knee. They'd be happy if the Christian would join them in sin, but because they won't, they will be persecuted, and they will be maligned. Some of you have experienced that in your families. I've had people tell me many stories. One of the more striking ones is a Jewish young woman who had come to Christ, that her father would no longer even talk to her on the phone. All he would ever say, if she managed to get a hold of him, was, my daughter's dead. It's cruelty. In the last beatitude in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and in a similar teaching in Luke 6, 22, 23, Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Because God has called us to become like Jesus, we can expect to be treated by the world the same way it treated Jesus. We can expect to suffer as he did. Peter then points here that Jesus then is the example. How do you respond to that? Because let's face it, none of what I've said right up to this point sounds very thrilling, does it? Oh boy, I get to suffer for Jesus, okay? If you are thrilled by that thought, you need to come and talk to me about some other problems you may have, okay? We're not masochists. And God is not a sadist. This is the reaction of a sinful world to righteousness. And so he's warning, but Jesus gives us the example. How do we respond in a godly manner when these things happen? Example here, hupagramos is literally means to write under. And it referred to the alphabet chart a child would be given where the alphabet's printed on top and the child would copy what was written on top. They would be learning to imitate the letters. That's the word here. That's example. The metaphorical use here in this context, Jesus' life is the example we are to imitate in our own lives. Peter specifically states here, we are to follow in his footsteps. We are to walk the same path he walked, following his example, including how to respond when treated unjustly. Now, it has intrigued me for many decades that Muslims are very diligent to imitate Muhammad to the most minute point. What foods they will eat, how they will eat them, exactly how they dress. Why do they dress the way they do now? Because that's the way Muhammad dressed. So they're very fastidious about that. And yet, when it comes to most self-professed Christians, it seems they want to pick and choose how they'll imitate Jesus if they're aware enough about Jesus' life to even imitate it. Now, certainly a lot of that is due to ignorance of what the scriptures teach. Survey after survey keeps demonstrating that even the vast majority of self-professing Christians are biblically ignorant. They're unaware. They do not know. And tragically, it doesn't take a whole lot of talking to people from other churches or even watching a lot of the popular Christian media celebrities to find that that fact is confirmed. They don't know the scriptures. So how can they imitate and follow Christ if you don't know what he is or what he was like or what he did? The other factor is a perverted gospel that has distorted the actual nature of God in the gospel itself. God is not a doting grandfather type waiting to shower blessings on you simply because you belong to him. He is the creator who is holy and righteous and just, as well as loving and merciful and gracious. His wrath against the unrepentant sinner is just as real as the love that is extended to the redeemed sinner, the redeemed one who becomes part of his family. The gospel is not fire insurance to keep you out of hell while you continue to do whatever it is that you desire. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has broken the bondage of sin so that you actually can live in righteousness. You can live the way God has commanded. The escape of the consequences of hell is simply a consequence of being righteous, of being in God's family, of having been forgiven. Again, salvation, as Romans 6 describes it, is from being slaves of sin to becoming slaves of righteousness. In other words, you're somebody's slave. Whose is it? Satan's or Christ's? Salvation is transferring from Satan's dominion into Christ's kingdom. It is becoming a new creation in Christ who's being conformed into his image and becoming holy and blameless before him, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, the call to follow Jesus' example and walk in his footsteps is part of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, the term itself, first recorded in Acts 11:26, was used as a derogatory term by the Romans referring to these little Christs. The Christians took that as a badge of honor because as disciples, those who are desiring to be like their teacher, which is what a disciple is, a student desires to be like his teacher, and when fully trained, will be like his teacher, Luke 6:40. They took it as a badge of honor and embraced the name. And so we embrace the name today. I'm very glad to be called a Christian. Thank you. I want to be a little Christ. I want to have him demonstrated his life demonstrated in me as I live. Unlike the Muslims, for which imitation of Muhammad is a matter of outward appearances and behaviors, the true disciple of Jesus desires an inward character change so that we will reflect Christ. If you look at the prayers that are written in the New Testament for one another, it includes a prayer on this issue of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be worthy of this calling. Now, Peter points out in verses 22 and 23 that Jesus was sinless and without any falsehood. And yet, he was reviled and he was treated in ways to cause painful suffering. And yet, he does not respond in kind by answering with insult or reproach, nor does he make any threats against those who harmed him. Instead, it states, he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Now, Peter is not just making his own observations. He saw Jesus do these things. He's also quoting here from Isaiah 53 and applying it to Jesus, demonstrating Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy concerning Messiah. Verse 22 is a quote from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53:9. Verse 23 arises from Isaiah 53:7. Verse 24 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4-6. Isaiah 53 is a scripture passage most Jews seek to either ignore or explain away, because even a casual reading of it, the description of the suffering servant is so obviously fulfilled by Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. You can see that for yourself. Isaiah chapter 53, as I read the chapter, it becomes very obvious. And in Jewish evangelism, it's a great chapter to go to. And as you read it, ask a simple question. To whom is this passage referring? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So just reading it, who is it? It is obviously, it's Jesus Christ. Now, I preached through Isaiah 53 before, so I'm not going to comment on other than it is simply very obvious to anyone who is at all familiar with the story of Christ, he fulfills these prophecies. So what is the example of Jesus being treated justly? Peter begins with a statement about Jesus' character that demonstrates how unjustly he was treated. First, he committed no sin. Even Jesus' enemies could not find any legitimate charge against him. John 8:46. At his trial, they had to find liars to make false accusations, and they did so without proof, and they had to keep at it because they wouldn't agree with each other. That's recorded in both Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Even the charge of blasphemy that was finally laid against him was false. Why? It isn't blasphemy to say the truth. Jesus admitted, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." It's not blasphemy because it's true. And they had no evidence to refute that being true. So there was no just basis for treating Jesus as they did, with false accusations, with physical beatings, with scourging and crucifixion. Peter goes further in showing Jesus' innocence and stating that there was not even any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never said anything to lead anyone astray. So not only did Jesus not lie, he never talked in a way to lead anyone to a false conclusion about what he meant. Even his parables were designed to conceal the truth from the unbelieving, but reveal it to the believing. Matthew 13, 13 through 15 explains that. There can be justice in suffering because of your own sin or being deceitful. But it is unjust for the innocent to suffer for righteousness and truth. Jesus was innocent, and so the actions taken against him were completely unjust. Now in verse 23, Peter gives specific examples of how Jesus was treated unjustly and his response to it. Jesus reviled. Laidoreo, it refers to slander, strong insult, verbal abuse. But Jesus does not respond in like manner. It's a normal temptation to be tempted to return an insult with another insult, to return a cutting remark with another cutting remark, and even to curse those who curse you. That's normal. Even Paul was provoked in this. Remember in Acts, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. He struck on the mouth during the questioning. And Paul's response was, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" What he said was true. But when he found out it was the high priest that he reviled, the high priest was still wrong for what he did, but Paul admitted, very quickly correcting himself and citing the very passage in Exodus 28, is, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler for your people." That's amazing. So Paul's response is the normal one we would expect. But then he goes on of how quickly he's corrected. Jesus didn't even respond that way. Now the world finds humor in such language. Guess what? The rest of my sermon just disappeared. Oh, right. I had all this good stuff so carefully written out. Now, let's see if I can remember it all. I don't think you're going to find it. Is it on the floor back there? Okay. Well, the PowerPoint's not going to match. Was it still in there?
No, Winston gave you the rest of his topic. He said he'll just translate from you.
But I can't read Spanish.
No, this is all in English.
Oh, this is the English?
Yeah.
Oh, you know what happened? Okay. Yeah, I know what happened. He got part of mine. Do you have the rest of the English? Wait, you know what? John, can I have yours? I don't want to mess. Wait, is this all the English? No. He needs that. I can't read the Spanish. And if I did, there's only a few of you who would be happy about it. All right. This isn't quite as bad as when I got up here one time. This is actually a different church. I had a little podium, and the notes went all over the floor. And I didn't have them numbered or anything. There's just no way I could do it. So all I could do is like, I guess we'll see what happens. And then afterward, I had someone come up to me and said, I wasn't sure how to take it. You should preach that way all the time. I don't know what that meant. So, all right. You shall not speak evil of a ruler. The world finds it humorous to cut one another down, to say such things like that. It's not humorous. It's evil. I remember even as a kid, cutting wars with my siblings, you know, who could cut each other down and try and diminish them. That's not what God has called us to do. I will find my place here. Doing that is actually cruel, isn't it? When you have it done to you, how do you feel? Horrible. Then you want to retaliate, so you return kind, and it goes back and forth. Sitcoms are notorious for all this kind of stuff. It's not humorous. It is the opposite of the character that we are to have as Christians. We are to love even our enemies. Praying for those who persecute us, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Jesus remained quiet even when falsely accused of even when he was falsely accused. That fulfilled Isaiah 53:7. Now, Jesus also suffered painfully. He was beaten. He was scourged. He had the crown of thorns placed on his head. And then he was crucified. And yet, he makes no threats against those who are treating him unjustly. He could have even called legions of angels, he tells us in Matthew 26:53, to defend him and destroy his enemies. But Jesus actually goes on to ask God the Father to forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. Now, how is Jesus able to do that? Because that is crucial for us. That is the important question, because only when we understand that will we be able to follow that example with the same motivations. And the motivation has to be the same to be able to do it. Peter states here, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The one who judges righteously is God. Psalm 7:11. Jesus had submitted himself to the Father's will when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thy will be done. And it certainly was very emotional, but he committed himself to the Father's will, knowing what the plan would be, and that it did include his crucifixion, being treated so unjustly. But Peter states he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He trusted his Father's will was best, though it included all he would suffer. Now, to some that sounds like he became passive. He's not passive. This is a very active commitment to give himself to God and his will despite the personal suffering involved in doing so. He was very aware the suffering was part of what was necessary to bring about redemption of the very sinners who were crucifying him. He responded out of a love for the Father and a love for the plan of redemption, and out of a love for the people he was about to redeem with his own blood. Peter will describe it in exactly those terms in verse 24. All of this is part of the fulfillment of God's justice, which Peter will point out again in the next chapter. Christ the just would die for us, the unjust, in order to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, we will seldom have the clarity of knowing exactly why we may suffer or how it fits into God's plans. And so it's important to emphasize the particular description Peter uses here of God. He is the one who judges righteously. That also means God can be trusted to bring justice upon unrepentant sinners too. Peter will point this out in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And while sinners may seem like they get away with it here on this earth and their lives are full and happy and they're prosperous, Psalm 73, Asaph struggled with that. And he struggled with it till he came back into the house of the Lord. And he understood. He remembered their end. God is just. That's important for us. God's justice would be upheld. So there is that aspect of it. The wicked are not going to get away with it. But more importantly, in this context, we need to remember that not only does no one escapes God's justice, and he judges them according to their deeds. Revelation 20 tells us that they'll be judged and condemned by their deeds if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But see, that's part of our warning to sinners to repent. But again, the immediate context here is God's justice being satisfied in Christ, which is why Peter continues on in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He came to satisfy the requirements of justice by his own substitutionary sacrifice of his own life as the payment for sin so that sinners, us, can be forgiven and be made righteous. Paul stated it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus bearing the sins of the guilty goes back to this sacrificial system established in the Old Testament. An animal would be slain as the substitute for the life of the sinner. From the very beginning, God warned man transgression of his law would bring death. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam was warned, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But Adam did eat of it. He did so anyway, after being given the fruit by Eve. And then they both did die. They died spiritually that day. They went and hid from God. Death is separation. They separated themselves from God. And physical death also entered the world when God slayed an animal to take its skin to make clothing, a covering. Actually, we're there, atone. Atonement is a covering for their shame. Ezekiel 18:4 puts its warning extremely bluntly. The soul that sins will die. The sacrificial system was this constant reminder. This is the consequence of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. If you sin, death is required. But as Hebrews 10:14 succinctly states, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animals are not of the same nature or value of man, nor could an animal voluntarily sacrifice itself on behalf of man. Under the sacrificial system, forgiveness was offered not because the sacrifice was paid. You don't buy off God. But because the sinner trusted God to accept it according to his word and forgive and would eventually provide the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice is Jesus. He became a man so that he is of the same nature as us. He lived a sinless life, so he was not guilty himself and therefore could be a substitute. He is God in human flesh, though the value of his life is infinite and therefore able to be applied to all sins, for all sinners, for all time. He had full rights over his own life, and so he could voluntarily yield his life as the substitute to atone for sin. So Jesus bore our sins, meaning he took the penalty of them upon himself when he died on the cross. Peter specifically mentions the manner in which Jesus died, because he had to die a particular type of death to demonstrate he was bearing the curse of sin for mankind. That's why the efforts to murder Jesus in other ways failed. They tried to cast him off a cliff in Luke 4:28-30. They tried to stone him multiple times, John 8:59 and 10:31. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 explains, a man who committed a sin worthy of death was hung on a tree to show he was accursed of God. Paul applied that directly to Jesus in Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is why the cross was the necessary method of death of the Redeemer. He bore the curse of sin, our curse of sin, upon himself. Peter continues on to explain the reason and its application. States, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now that goes back to the purpose of salvation I talked about earlier. Again, Jesus did not die to purchase you a fire insurance policy. He died to save you from sin to righteousness. To escape the condemnation from hell is a benefit of that. The Greek here is actually a little more forceful in a wooden translation. It is that to sins having died, or the word died there means unable to respond, that to sins having died and to righteousness we may live. You can see where the emphasis is placed. The context of Peter's quote in Isaiah 5:5 here shows the wound, the bruise, it's actually singular, it's not plural. The wound of Jesus that brings healing is a reference to a spiritual, not physical healing. Jesus' suffering breaks the bondage of sin so that we can live in righteousness. Prior to that, even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God, as Isaiah 64:6 states. The physical healing that is part of the atonement will come when we receive our redeemed, immortal, incorruptible bodies at the rapture. Until then, we are still going to be subject to disease and sickness and injury and physical decline due to aging and physical death if Jesus doesn't come first. Granting that God is still gracious, he is merciful. And a lot of us have seen him graciously bring healing on someone that really only can say it's a miracle. It shouldn't have happened. Okay? God is still that way. But we're still living under the curse. We're waiting for our resurrected bodies when full healing comes. And I won't ache anymore. Praise the Lord for that. Peter concludes in verse 25 with a description of our own nature and need for two wonderful titles and ministry Jesus has toward us. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, we're not just like sheep. Saints, we're like straying sheep. This is a reference to Isaiah 53:6. Now, sheep are fairly helpless animals with some characteristics that quickly get them into trouble if they get lost. Unfortunately, being aimless and easily distracted, they're easily separated from the flock, so they're easily lost. They stray away. And a lost sheep is in grave danger from predators, injury, disease, and even starvation. Kissemaker notes that a bewildered sheep will lie down and not move until the shepherd rescues it. That's a good description of people who wander off according to whatever interests them at the moment without recognition of the danger that they're in. Sheep need a shepherd to lead them to good pastures and to water and to care for them when they're sick or injured. Sheep will also need a shepherd to protect them from the many dangers that are around them. And for that reason, the shepherd lives among his sheep day and night. Maybe adds a little more to the idea that Jesus is always with us. Peter, like many others, uses this analogy of sheep and shepherd to point out people need Jesus to be their shepherd and guardian. Matthew 9:36, this analogy is used describing Jesus' compassion for people because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Peter commends his readers for returning, epistrepho. It means to turn, to convert, to change one's belief. So they have converted to Jesus, they've changed their belief, and Jesus has become their shepherd and guardian. And so Jesus feeds, he leads, he cares for his flock. And he does so that we may live fruitful and abundant lives in him. He describes himself in John 10 as what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. That's a reference to both his love for the sheep and protecting them and in his redeeming them with his own life. He is the shepherd of our souls. Now, Peter also refers to Jesus here as the guardian. Interesting enough, the word for guardian here is episkopos, often translated as bishop in the New King James, or as overseer. It means a watcher. It is someone who watches over others, oversees them to protect and care for them. Jesus watches over and protects those who belong to him. In John 17:15, Jesus prayed to the Father, protect us from the evil one. Paul comments in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 that, quote, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord also knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 includes, he does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation provides a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And so he is the guardian of our souls. You cannot be in better hands than in his. Because John 6:39, he states that he loses none of what the Father has given to him. Troubles, trials, tribulation, those are normal aspects of living in a sin-cursed world. We all recognize it. And the Christian can also expect to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness and bearing Jesus' name. Why? Because the world hates him. And yet, while that is not something we would relish, it's nothing we would take pleasure in, neither is it something we need to be afraid of, because Jesus has already overcome the world, and therefore we can have peace in him, even as he told us in John 16:33. He promises to be with us in every aspect of our lives, for he never leaves us, he never forsakes us. That's the promise in Hebrews 13:5. We can also be confident. We can learn to respond properly, even when treated unjustly. For Jesus has given an example of this in himself. During a time of trial and tribulation, we may not understand particulars what God is doing, but we can be confident of this. I may not know the details, but I do know that God is refining me to be more like Christ. And I know in the midst of this, I have opportunity to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to demonstrate him living in me, to show forth how to live even as he did. That points people to Christ. And really, that has been the point of this letter, isn't it? As we've seen so far, and he will continue on this. We need to learn to respond in a godly manner to suffering and persecution we will endure in this life. It has a purpose beyond the present. and we can take courage. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. And Father, even when it's difficult things such as this passage describes, suffering unjustly, Father, it's not something we would desire. It's not something we look forward to. And yet, because of Jesus' example, we know we can endure it the same way he did, because he's with us and the Holy Spirit empowers us. We know as we are changed and conformed to the image of Christ that you will glorify yourself in us in all circumstances, including how we respond to the tribulations of life. Father, make it that our heart is set, that we want people to see Christ in us. So that becomes the overarching motivation in everything we do, both in dealing with all the positive things of life and the negative, that people can see Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.